do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 19. As we have covered the first 18 verses, I think satisfactorily. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you examine yourself to see if you have any sin in your heart at this particular time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from doing it and or thinking it, and turn to humility so that you can learn God's word. And please leave any details that are on your heart aside at this time so that you can concentrate. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family and your believer priests to be able to hear your word. We hear with our ears and through our eyes. And Father, with the doctrines that we already have stored in our hearts, we begin to put pieces together that make for a seamless whole in our own souls that produces tranquility, peace, joy, happiness, and Father, some self-control and confidence in which our hearts are unified, and that all comes from you and comes from your word. We thank you that you have given us the choice to either make that decision or not, that we're not forced, and therefore this becomes a part of a very personal relationship with you. Everyone who decides to make doctrine their first and top priority and have an attitude of glorifying you, of course never being perfect, but always a willingness, in most times anyway, a willingness to glorify you, Father, with these, you make a very intimate and personal relationship. And for that, we are extremely grateful. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So verse 19 says, nevertheless, and what he's talking about is all the falsehood that he has described so far through the first 18 verses. And so he says, despite the false teachers, meaning that they're going to be around all the time, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to be very busy until they're cast away, and it's only then that they will stop. However, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, and he's going to describe the foundation has two seals, having this seal, which is singular, so the seal is singular, but there's two phrases, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And so the foundation is Christ, as we saw last night in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any other foundation that is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. But from him come position and potential. And I like how we put it last night. You're saved forever, seated with Christ in heavenly places, and then there's also a life that comes afterwards. Colonel Thiem called it phase two, the pre-designed plan of God, or the protocol plan of God, or the plan of God, whatever you want to call it. It is now your potential. There's a Christian way of life that is given to you that is a potential. So you are union with Christ, as are all believers, and also all believers have this potential. And from this potential, the church is built. And in that church, there are dishonorable vessels and there are honorable vessels. And they will all end up in the same place, because the dishonorable vessels will not lose their salvation. So we will all be together as it is promised, as the body of Christ, unified forever, under Christ as our head, forever and ever. The first time that we're all together is going to be at the rapture of the church. And then we will all be together for all of eternity in the New Jerusalem. However, some would have been honorable vessels and received certain rewards, and others would have been dishonorable vessels and would have forfeited those rewards. Although we will all be in heaven forever and ever and ever. And the dishonorable vessel will not be like bummed out in heaven, because he doesn't have a sin nature anymore. So without a sin nature, he's going to completely agree with Christ that, yeah, I didn't take advantage of my opportunity. And they will completely be on board with that. And so, again, all are saved. Some take advantage of the opportunity. And that's the call. I mean, that's where, remember when he said, remember Christ Jesus, remember Jesus Christ. That was the call to arms. It was the call to battle for us. Look what Christ did, and look how he's glorified. Look what he did. Look what he benefited. Not only glorifying his Father, but he benefited us. And you and I can have that same impact, of course, in a much smaller way, but the same impact. The seal upon the foundation is that the Lord knows who are his, and that's the seal of position. Yet there is another seal of experience. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from, and I don't like wickedness at all, even after looking at it again today. Adikia means unrighteousness. Wickedness is generally a different word. This word is generally translated to do wrong. And therefore, wrong is, and get ready for this, a deep one, okay? It's not right, okay? Now, God is righteous, and everything else that is opposed to him is unrighteous. So what this is, abstaining from wickedness, is separation from the things that are opposed to God. That's what it means. Because Paul here is not going to talk about isolated sin. Look, if he's going to command us to get rid of isolated sins, well, let's pack it up and let's have dinner now. You know, let's just get it going. Because there's no way that that's possible. He's not talking about isolated sins. You're going to have isolated sins till the day you die. and we have to learn. Well, you will learn. God has a wonderful way of teaching you if you haven't learned yet. That if you have an isolated sin and you got disappointed in what you did or what you thought or what you said, and guilt comes on your heart, just recognize that that sin's paid for. If there's discipline in the works concerning such a thing, it's for your benefit. God only disciplines us out of his love. And I say this over and over again, but everybody needs reminder. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, what Paul is going to pinpoint here is a lifestyle, a wheeled track. You know where we studied those wheeled tracks, those neural pathways in which your system of thinking is opposed to God. Yes, we're going to find ourselves in the cosmic system from time to time in isolated sin. That's why he's given us a recovery process. And we're actually going to see in one of the Lord's parable that recovery process brought out beautifully. So the foundation is composed of your union with Christ and your equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute God's plan for your life. And that amounts to a potential. Now that that's the foundation, position, and potential, now comes the house. Built on the foundation, of course. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, which vessel means utensil. So it could mean a cup, a bowl, a fork, a knife, and so on. But also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some of dishonor. The word for honor means that which is valuable or costly. And it doesn't mean that Christ paid more for the honorable vessel. Everyone was paid for with the same price, which is the blood of Christ. However, what this means is, the root word means it's something that's valued. So literally, a price paid is what the literal translation is. And therefore, dishonor means not valuable. And that's exactly what he's going to say in the next verse. What is valuable is what is useful. Who can God use? We're going to see when we get to the seraphim, God's going to say, who's going to go for us? And he's going to need somebody to go for them because the very good king of Israel, really Judah, the southern kingdom, had just died. God knew that Judah was going to be plunged into reversionism. And he needed to send them a prophet, a very good one, because he knew what would happen in the future to Israel after King Uzziah died. And when he said, who will go for us, a man stuck his hand up, and his name was Isaiah. He said, I'll go. But Isaiah, before he made that decision to say, I'll go, he was so depressed about himself and his inability to teach, and he thought he wasn't up to the call. He thought he wasn't worthy. And then God did something to show him he was worthy, not because of anything Isaiah did, but because everything that would happen in the future on that cross. And he said to Isaiah, he showed Isaiah that Isaiah's sin was covered by the coming Messiah, and then Isaiah found his confidence. And when he found his confidence, he was useful. It's one of the greatest prophets Israel's ever seen. And he was useful to the master. So being useful to the master is being valuable. The dishonorable vessel saved forever, but God can't use him. You know, there were certain people in Israel, and you can look throughout their history, people that should have been used by God who were not. All you have to actually do is look at all the kings of Israel from Saul down to the last one. And by far, most of them were very useless. But some were useful. And some were useful because of their willingness. Now, they weren't sinless by any means, but their willingness to follow God and follow the law. So in the house, what do we have? Well, we have precious silverware, like your grandma's silverware that's worth a gajillion dollars, and a box of plastic forks. Yeah. Do both work? Yes, they do. You can eat with both. And it shows us, really, that God uses both. God uses the honorable vessel, and God uses the dishonorable vessel. Do you know what the dishonorable vessels are used for? Not good stuff. And the honorable vessels are used for the good stuff. But God uses both, because God uses all creatures to his glory. No one can do anything against the truth, only for the truth. God uses all creatures for his glory. The dishonorable vessels he'll use for, like, people testing. Like, he'll use them. It's unfortunate, though, that they will not share in God's glory in time. So they miss out on that, even though God is using them. So can we do anything here? Does God need us to glorify him? No. God uses both. Only one shares in his glory in time. But God is still glorified with you or without you. He's offered us, do you want to share in it with me in time before you exit this earth? And of course, share with me eternal rewards for all of eternity. So God uses all his creatures to his glory, even the false teacher, because man can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. However, the diligent pastor, as is the subject here because it's written to Timothy, and the diligent members of the congregation become valuable to him or honorable. Valuable or honorable. Now hold your place here, please, because 2 Timothy is going to be our foundation. We're going to do some skipping around. So go to Romans 9, please. Romans 9, verse 19. Romans 9:19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And the example used is Jacob and Esau. God used them both. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. And so the argument that Paul summarizes that someone would ask him, well, then what does it matter? If he's going to force me to be a dishonorable vessel, then what does it matter? But does God force you to be a dishonorable vessel? You see, when it comes to God's will, there's two. There's actually three. There's his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. And his directive will, he seeks for all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills for all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. But that is his directive will. His permissive will is that he allows those to reject him. So who resists his will? Nobody. Nobody does. But what the Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist who thinks of double predestination misses here, and they love this passage for this, is that God has a permissive will and that he does allow free will. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. So he says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, can you question God? The answer is no. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have right over, or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the example, which we have in verse 22, says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And the example is Pharaoh. He uses Pharaoh as the example. And you know the story. Moses went to Pharaoh after Moses being out in the desert for 40 years, goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And God brings 10 plagues upon Egypt because the Pharaoh resists this. In the first five plagues, if you go back to Exodus 16, I believe it is, I think, and you read through the first five plagues, after every one of those plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after that fifth plague, it was the point of no return for Pharaoh, because his heart had become so hard that nothing would make it soft. But God came with 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the death of the firstborn. And that was piling it on, because God in his will wanted Pharaoh's heart harder so that he could demonstrate to the world what? His power in releasing his people. When they finally get to the promised land, we've already read about Rahab, who already heard all about it. She knew all about them. And so that's why he did that. Did he force Pharaoh to become hard? No, Pharaoh made that decision for himself. Just God knows how to take the hard-hearted person who's never going to change their volition and put them in circumstances that benefit his glory. And if some creature says, well, that's unfair, well, who in the world are you? Honestly, clay vessel that God has molded. Who are you to actually question God concerning such things? If God is evil or if God is good, we still can't question him. We are his creatures. Very fortunately, God is amazingly good and full of grace, and that's the point. God's omniscience knew who would make the choice to reject God's provision, and yet he created them anyway. And this does answer, you know, he knows Satan's going to fall, he creates him anyway, because he's got a plan. Do I understand all of that? No. I don't profess to. I only know what God has communicated to me. And I cannot say that I can look into the infinity of God's mind and figure out everything that he does. And if I could, I'd be God. And you might have figured out by now that I'm not. God's omniscience knew who would make the choice to reject God's provision and yet created them anyway in order to make God's glory known to those who would choose to accept God's provision. And just think of the Exodus generation as they walk into the promised land. Everybody knew. Here come the Israelites. They wouldn't have been afraid of this group of people. They're not even soldiers. But when they came across the Jordan River, those people were afraid of them, because they had heard of what they had done. Well, really, they had heard of what God had done for them. Verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. If you're a believer here tonight, or listen to my voice, you are a vessel of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, to share in his glory. Now therein lies your decision now, that's your potential. You can be that vessel of honor or dishonor, but you are definitely a vessel of mercy if you're a believer. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So it shows us that even the negative believer will be glorified for all of eternity in a resurrection body. He will be glorified. I point also to Romans chapter 8 that says all of us will be recipients of glorification. But for the negative believer, he does not share in God's glory in time. So though he will not experience God's glory in his lifetime and will forfeit rewards for time and eternity, I again direct you back to verse 23. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. You know, if I'm a believer and I even just know the story of Moses and Pharaoh, just I turn the TV on one Easter or whenever they show Charlton Heston there in the Ten Commandments, and I've seen that. I've seen even in that movie a demonstration of God's power. Now I could wake up to that, or I could go, eh, it's just a movie. But either way, it is our choice. We have the choice to experience God's glory in his lifetime, and if we do not, we will forfeit rewards for time and eternity. And as I said, you're going to be right on board with that if in eternity, because you're not going to have an old sin nature to be walking around all jealous and such of other people. Verse 20, go back to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2:20. So now we've established the foundation, which is position and potential. Now in a large house there is not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some of dishonor. Now the next verse was actually the verse I initially wanted to come to, and we're going to anchor ourselves to this verse and move around the scripture a little bit. Therefore, If a man cleanses himself from these things. Whenever you see a phrase like that, these things, don't jump to conclusions. Look at the context. What is he referring to? What things has Paul been referring to? The soldier, what was his issue? Entanglement in the details of life. The athlete didn't compete according to the rules. So really what it meant was giving lip service to God, but living in the cosmic system. The farmer, lazy farmer. It said the hardworking farmer receives the first of the crop. The apathetic farmer does not. So we have entanglement in details. Lip service to God, but really not having God as my top priority. Apathy towards the Word of God. Then we saw wrangling about words, arguing over fringe doctrines, worldly and empty chatter, and dishonor. That's the list in chapter 2. Entanglement in the details of life, lip service to God, but really living against Him. Apathy towards the Word of God. In other words, you're not in awe of it, not excited about it, and it's not your top priority. Arguing about words, which only leads to strife and arrogance and bickering and all that. Worldly and empty chatter and dishonor. So he doesn't mention isolated sins here. He's talking about systems of thinking. You know, I may be apathetic towards the Word of God for a day. I'll be confessional. I don't have a confessional here, although that box back there looks like one. There are days that come and you're like, you know, I know I need to listen to the Word of God today, and you don't. And that day, maybe, you were apathetic. But does that continue? I mean, if it continues, you've got a problem. You might be headed down the road to reversionism. Am I saying it's okay? No, I'm just acknowledging who we are as those who are in the flesh. And when we're in our flesh, there are times where, yeah, I don't want to listen to the Word of God, and maybe you didn't that day. I don't recommend it, but it happens. But does that continue? If it doesn't continue, it's an isolated sin, right? You recover from that. I had an attitude of, like I said to God, God said, will you go? Yeah, I'll go, but then I don't go. And then there's the one where God says, will you go? And I go, absolutely not, I'm not going. And you decide not to go, but then afterwards you say, you know what? It's right that I should. And you go, whatever the thing is. And that's the parable that Christ is going to share with us and going to show. You don't have to get it right all the time, but you have to have a willingness to get it right all the time. And therefore, the things that you're cleansed from here are not isolated sins, but he's saying separate from these systems of thinking that actually will turn into lifestyles. And therein lies the grace of God. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. And we're going to look at each part of this. First, the cleansing, then the vessel, then the sanctification, then the usefulness, and then the good works. It shows us here that God uses the good silverware. God uses the fine china and the expensive crystal, right? I mean, what do a lot of people do? I went to an estate auction once in Newport, Rhode Island, just on a whim. So, hey, there's an estate auction. Let's go. And what this was this company who, in Newport, Rhode Island, is a very rich community, a lot of old money. And when people died and left their possessions, whatever the kids didn't take, this company would buy up at a very cheap price pieces of furniture and so on. And once they got enough stuff, they'd have an auction. And the auction's super fun, you know. And so we're watching. Now, what never got sold was the china. Box after box of complete sets of fine china that Grandma Nana so-and-so, you know, probably spent so much money and cared for and polished and kept in the cabinet so no one ever used it. You see it. It might come out on Thanksgiving. It might not, that kind of thing. And I remember the guy taking the plate out of the box, and he says, no one will buy this china. And the place was silent. I thought about bidding. I mean, I could have got it for like $5. But I'm like, what am I going to do with this? And he threw the plate out on the floor. Never forget it. He threw it like a frisbee. It was carpeted. It didn't break. I was like, oh, that's good. And then I remember he made a joke. He says, that's good china, because it didn't break. And he was like, come on, any bids? Nobody. My point is that if you're a honorable vessel, God's going to use you. I mean, a lot. He's not going to tuck you away in a shelf and say, well, this is my saint so-and-so, and I'm going to put a, you know, protection around him. Of course, he does put a wall of fire around him and protect you. But what he's going to do is absolutely use you. You see, the vessel of honor, which is gold and silver, is useful to the master, and it's prepared for every good work. And in that, that's what drew me here, because this is like the cherubim. That's what made me think of this verse, is the cherubim that we're studying. They go where God tells them to go. They're unified. Their wings are always touching, so they always go together. And they always do what God tells them to. And they go like lightning. And they protect his holiness, and they protect his throne. But they do it because they have to do it. Now in time, you and I are called to do it because we want to do it. And that's why we're different from them. It's a huge difference. I'm not saying they don't have a free will. I'm just saying, as what we read, that their conflict is over. There's not going to be another fall of angels. They will do what God tells them to. But you and I have the choice. And that is actually quite marvelous, because as I said in our opening prayer, what that leads to is a personal relationship, intimate personal relationship with him. Even though at times you're going to strive in that and fail in that and strive and fall on your face and so on, it actually works out to be an actual relationship. So as I would remind you, think of those hardworking cherubim who only go the direction that God has commanded. However, no believer will only go in the way of the will of God. In that way, we're different from them. But in another way, we're different from them too. We're atoned for and we're redeemed. And that's why they long to look into these things that we know. They don't know what it's like to be propitiated for. God is propitiated concerning us, and we are reconciled and justified. We stand upon our position in Christ. The cherubim are beneath the throne, if you remember, and we sit with Christ on the throne. Now, cleanse yourself, in verse 21, is the same root word that we find in 1 John 1:9. That he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. But we also find this word in John 15:2. And you might remember this verse. It's been a while, isn't it? John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch, now that's divine discipline, because a branch is a believer. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So where's my word cleanse in here? It's right there, pruning. And here, this word means to remove or purge that which is of no use. And what is of no use? Let me read it to you. Entanglement in the details of life, lip service, apathy, arguing about words, worldly and empty chatter, being infected with things that are dishonorable, and I mean in my thinking. Those things, which all of us have it to some degree, if we bear fruit, does God say you're done? You've done some good works, you're finished. No. He's going to prune you. That's when, you know, in the vine dresser, when he prunes, he's taking off branches that aren't producing grapes so that more nutrients can get to the branches that are actually producing. And so he prunes that you may bear more fruit. Again, the vessel of honor, God is going to use it until it's worn out. Well, you won't be worn out. Don't take it that way. So cleanse yourself becomes removal or purging of that which is of no use or no value, which in context is not isolated sin per se. Again, that does not mean, if anybody's listening to my voice, that we're condoning sin. The Bible is very clear that all believers are sinners. He's not talking here about isolated sin per se. But entanglement, lip service, apathy, wrangling about words, empty chatter, and false doctrines. Anything that is of dishonor is going to be that which is wrongdoing. Unrighteous. God is righteous. All opposition, which are false doctrines, are of no value or are wrongdoing. Again, these pertain to systems of thinking or deep-rooted wheel tracks that are a lifestyle in a believer. and they're antithetical to those that belong to the Lord. Again, it's not isolated sins. If you have guilt over an isolated sin, get over it, move on, recover, and go on. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This lifestyle or system of thinking is not useful to the master, and so the vessel is of no use to him. Right? God cannot take an apathetic believer and do anything but discipline him or use him as a people test. I always like that one. So you can be useful to those in the body of Christ as being a pain in the rump, being a jerk, being someone that we get to exercise. I won't say we. I'll disclude myself. Someone that we have to exercise impersonal, unconditional love. I mean, you're good practice for us, you know. And I don't mean to say us again. These are wrong wheel tracks, and they're not useful to the master. And I love the wheel track analogy. You know, those, like in the old world where there was, you know, carts, like covered wagons. And the wagon, this, you'd have to go in that wheel track. If you didn't go in it, you'd probably break the wheel of your tractor or whatever you had, whatever it's called, a cart. And so to reform these things, it's not overnight process, is it? You know, and I do have that point coming up, and I think I mentioned it last night. If I could just undo my neural pathways that have been formed for the last, I don't know, 20 years, by my own will, you know, like today, that would be... You'd have to open up your own brain and do brain surgery to do that. It takes time. And the what does it is not your will. It's not. Because if it was, it'd be credit to you to that you have changed your system of thinking. It is the Word of God that changes your system of thinking. And for some wheel tracks that are so entrenched, they're going to take a little bit longer. And you know what? For all, what I love about the Royal Family of God is that for all of us, those places that take longer are generally different from person to person. And then God says, I want you to be of the same mind. And you say, but that jerk over there really ticks me off when he does such and such. And that, you know, they've got their own wheel tracks that you know nothing about. And you've got yours that they know nothing about. That's why God says, forgive, be unified, love one another, be intent on one purpose. And let's not compete and compare about whose wheel tracks are longer than others. So hold again. Go to Matthew 21, please. One of our Lord's parables explains this simply and very well. And again, our main verse is, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Matthew 21, verse 28. He tells a parable to the Pharisees. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, but he did not go. And see, what did he just do? That's our athlete. This is lip service. It's the athlete who doesn't compete according to the rules. He says, I will, and uses the right Christian vocabulary and says, yes, I'm going to do this and do that and do that, but they don't do it. It's the believer who says, I will do that. You got it. You can count on me, but they don't. And they have no intention to. I'm not talking about mistakes that we all make. We all forget at time to time to do stuff that we said that we would do. That's not what we're talking about. Let's get legalism out of here completely. But this is like, this son has no intention of going to the vineyard. But just to get dad off his back, he says, sure, I'm on my way. All right? Now, I want you to hold your place here. Okay? We're going to go down two layers now. You ever see the movie Inception where they go into multiple dream layers? That's what we're going to do. Great movie, Inception, if you haven't seen it. Isaiah 29, please. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13. Then the Lord said, "Behold, this people draw near to me with words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Right? And we talked about that a lot. Offering the sacrifices, just going through the motions, singing the psalms at the right time, saying the right things at the Passover or at all the festivals, saying the right prayers, but their heart not in it at all. Just rote. And what does he call it? Lip service. It's the same as the son who said, "Yeah, I'll go," and no intention of going. And therefore, in verse 14, "Behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people." I love that word used there. It makes it sound like he's going to do good stuff. Not so much. Marvelously means that God's going to work in an amazing way. And he says, "Wondrously marvelous." And what is that marvelous way? "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?'" And then he says, "You turn things around." You know what he means by that? He's saying, you think you're a God and that you can do stuff that is hidden from me. Whereas I am God and I can do stuff that is hidden from you. And why is it hidden from you? Because you have come to me with lip service. Your heart isn't with me. You don't even know me. Therefore, I can do plenty of things that you know nothing about. And they have turned it around to say what? No one sees me. God doesn't see me. But of course he does. And then notice the analogy that God here uses. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to the maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" Well, of course he has understanding. "And is God at my level?" No, not at all, obviously. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay?" No. And to say, "So I'm going to go lip service. I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to go, or, you know, I'm just going to, go to church or whatever I'm going to do. But my heart really doesn't love God or care, is apathetic. And I'm just going to go through the motions and say the right vocabulary. And I'm going to fool you. And yes, I might. Because you're not God. You can't read my thoughts." Some people are very, very good at that, aren't they? But as if God doesn't see that. As if your falsehood, your facade that you put on, that God does not see. Obviously, he sees it. And so what he reveals here again, the potter equal with the clay. What's the potter making with the clay? A vessel. And that vessel can be one of honorable use or dishonor. And the choice is ours. It's our choice. It's up to us to set our own priorities. It's up to us to set our own motivation and our own attitude. We got to make those choices. Now, the only way we make those choices is with the Word of God instructing us on what is valuable, what is top priority. I mean, really. This is not just a crapshoot, and you're going to say, "Well, all right, I think I'll pick this as top priority." You got to come to an understanding of what actually is top priority. What is top priority in the universe, if it's not the God who created it? What is top priority in the universe if it's not the Lord himself who became a man to set us free from the things that we had been held captive to, which was the fear of death all of our lives? He conquers death. He takes back the earth that we lost. He takes back our kingdom and then offers it to us in grace through his own work by means of faith alone. He doesn't want anything back from you. He just wants to share it with you. What's more important than that? You see, it's not a matter of, "Well, let me put down a list and pick my top priority that I like at this particular point." It's not a matter of choice when you come to a wisdom and understanding. There is only one priority. And as he says here, the lip service and just playing the games, playing church, is you're not going to find it that way. But once you do find it, there's nothing that's going to stop you. Nothing. Because you know it. You see it. You know, why does Paul go the way that he did, as we saw him last night? Why four missionary journeys? Why keep going to the point of death? Why keep going knowing that he is going to have his head cut off, which it was, under the orders of Nero, to have him decapitated? Why? Because he saw him. The same thing was said of Moses, too. He saw him who was invisible. And when he realized who he was, there was nothing stopping him. I mean, who else are you going to follow? I mean, once you've seen that, which is God Almighty, once you've seen it, for us it's in the eyes of our soul, what else are you going to follow? There's nothing that even compares. And there's plenty of verses in the Bible that say just that. Does anything compare to me, he says? Is there any other God but me? Is there anyone who can do what I do? Do you remember when Job said God is unfair, and then God finally showed up on the scene and he said, hey, Job, gird yourself like a man because you and I are going to talk. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world, of the earth? I don't know. You tell me. You tell me how I did it. Where were you when I created this world? No. You instruct me. And boy, Job got humble quick. You see, once we see that, and it won't be lip service for us. It's absolutely real. And when it's real, it doesn't become a methodology of like so many Christian, I guess, churches or organizations, whatever you want to call them, where they all act the same, they all look the same, they all talk the same, they all have that same stupid smile on their face, and you know they're all that nice. That I don't mean to say stupid, but you know everybody just acts the same. It's a religious organization where everybody marches to the beat of this certain drum. Look, we're all following the same doctrine, but each one of us are individuals. And each one of us have unique circumstances that the other person doesn't. You know, I look out in this audience right now, and not one of you looks the same. Go back to Matthew 21, please. See, and that's the beauty of it being a personal relationship, is God has given you a personality that he wants you to realize, and to realize who you are, have confidence in who you are, and to not be bullied by others who think you should be different. That is between you and God. It is no one else's business. Matthew 21:30. And he came to the second and said the same thing, which is, go out to the vineyard. But his son answered, this is his second son, and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. And what did he do? Well, he recovered from wrong thinking, didn't he? He judged himself, he acknowledged his wrong thinking, he stopped and decided, yes, I'm going to change my thinking to, I will go to do what? To honor my father. My father said, go, I should go. And then he says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. I said, now why does he go to that? Because he's going to use the example of John the Baptist, which is exactly what this parable is about. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Okay, I wouldn't have either. See this kooky guy running around in the wilderness, eating bugs, ate locusts, ate honey. He's in animal skins. He looks like a crazy man. So say I didn't. I'm like, this guy isn't right in the head. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him. Or to believe him. You didn't have to believe in him. Sorry, he's not the Messiah. Just to believe his message. Because what? If you saw what? The tax gatherers and the harlots had a change of heart. And what was John's job? What was his commission? To straighten the paths of the coming Lord. He was the forerunner. He was sent to get Israel ready for him who was coming. Because by this time, after so many years since the promise to Abraham, the people of Israel really were beginning to lose hope. So much so that they looked to Herod the Great to be their king. Really. Many of the people looked to Herod the Great and said, you know what, if we follow him, maybe we can become a nation again and establish ourselves as a kingdom. They had lost their hope in the Messiah, many of them. And that's why John is sent. And he says, repent. He doesn't say repent of your sins. If you look it up in all the verses, John the Baptist says repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning, those of you who had lost hope that the Messiah would ever come, he's coming real soon. Real soon. And so I'm preparing you for that. And what he did in preparing him for that was to water baptize him, into the water, out of the water. And that was to show them, you came into this world dirty, your Messiah is going to make you clean. Your Messiah is going to make you clean. The Pharisees saw this. Now, if you and I judged John wrongly, our first impression was, that's a nut case. But then after you saw, and you saw his, or you heard his teaching, and you saw the people repent and really look for the coming Messiah and regain their hope in the promises given to Abraham, that they regarnished their nationalism, not nationalism as many of them wanted just to kick out the Romans, but their promises in their future. They started to believe the promises and the prophets again because of John. You would say to yourself, I was wrong about John, for sure. But see, you'd have to be humble to admit that you were wrong. These people were not. So again, which son did the will of his father? Not the one who said he would go and wouldn't, but the one who didn't said he wouldn't go, but he did. And the point is, here is a marvelous thing. It's not about getting it right all the time, is it? Because nobody does. If you did, you'd be a Messiah yourself. Nobody gets it right all the time. Nobody does. It's about the humility needed of a student to learn and to acknowledge when he's wrong and to have the humility to change his mind as he grows and learns without condemnation because of past mistakes, because Christ has covered all of those mistakes as well as the ones that are coming in the future. It's not lip service. It's actual willingness and humility and teachability, and to be a student of the Word of God, and to know that I don't know it right, all of it. You know, none of us do. None of us have complete 100% knowledge of all of it, and that there might be something in our hearts that was wrong. So be it. If we're convinced as believer priests that it needs to change, then it changes. If not, well, that's your decision, whenever that comes. So we go back up to level one again. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, right, we got all that from cleansing himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, as a gold or silver vessel that's useful to the Father, sanctified. And we've seen this word sanctified many times, and I'll repeat to you what it means. It means to be separated. Now, what you're separated from depends on the context of where it's used. It might be separation from the second death, and therefore that's positional sanctification. So God has taken you and separated you from the unbelievers, and you are his now. You are no longer an alien or an enemy. If you're a believer, you're his. That's called sanctification. We call it positional sanctification because there's not only one type. Here, the context of being sanctified is again being set apart or separated from worldly doctrines, from religion, from apathy, from argumentation, all of which that Paul has written to Timothy here in this second chapter. And so, in other words, it's separation from all opposition to God, and separation from being contaminated by the vessels of dishonor, because you're surrounded by vessels of dishonor. And I don't mean right next to you now. I mean in the world, you know. You're surrounded by them, and on the television, in the newspaper, any communication. And by the way, there's a little guy or bigger guy inside you is the old sin nature, who is also dishonorable. And so I'm not saying here that we separate from others necessarily. We've talked about that as separation physically from another person, whether you need to or not, is between you and God. But this is separation from the thinking of those who are opposed to God. And they come in two categories. Well, actually three. Angels, fallen angels, no elect angels, not anymore. Fallen angels, believers who are dishonorable, apathetic. Oh, I just saw a bug go by and I do have my tennis racket handy. Believers who are dishonorable and unbelievers. All right? All will spew at you or get into your head ideas or thinking that are opposing to God. And Paul says here, separate yourself from that stuff. In other words, come out from it. Now, this doesn't mean climb up on a mountain and live in a mud hut and never come in contact with anybody. That's not what it means. It means that every thought that comes into your heart, you take captive and you make a decision. Is that heart, is that thought righteous or unrighteous? Is it good? Is it right? Or is it wrong? And you categorize the wrong as the wrong and the right as the right. You store all that in that big juicy brain of yours. And if this thinking is within yourself, well, what now? What if I come to the conclusion here that, well, I haven't separated myself from the worldly doctrines. And I mean that to anybody listening to my voice, whether now or in the future. What if this thinking is now within yourself? Well, what do I do? Go to rehab or whatever. Where do I go? It's you must come to understand what flaws are. Okay, what is wrongdoing as opposed to right? And that comes from an understanding from the Scripture. And the Scripture will tell you why. God doesn't arbitrarily say, I like this and I don't like that. It's not arbitrary. It is righteous because He is righteous, and there is opposition to Him, which is unrighteousness. Once you come to an understanding of what that is, the difference between the two, then you can separate yourself from the stuff that is wrong. And how do I do that? Through the recovery process. And if you don't know what that process is, you need to learn it. And so as you grow in grace and knowledge and learn from the Scripture, you will come to understand the difference between God and His righteousness and the opposition against Him. And when you understand that, when you find yourself under whatever worldly doctrines, religion, apathy, argumentation, or any opposition to God, you judge yourself fully. You acknowledge this, whatever it is, you cease from it, and you change your thinking to whatever you know of what is right. And by choosing the plan of God above the systems of false doctrines of the world and above the strong desires of our flesh, and I mean by means of grace, because we're all sinners who will need to constantly recover from sin, evil, and human good, but if we continually, as a lifestyle, choose the plan of God above the systems of false doctrines in opposition to God, the guarantee right here in this verse is that you will be a vessel of honor. And think about it, people. It's not works. It's just a choice. It's all it is. It's just a choice. Is it no wonder Christ said, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I've done all the work, so all you have to do is make a choice. You must make an intelligent choice, yeah? And an intelligent choice is one that is a student of the Word of God, because the secrets to this is right in that book. If you're an honorable vessel, you're going to be useful to the Master, and God is going to use you. Fully prepared for every good work. Before we leave this, and I do again want to continue to talk about, well, what if I'm having a bad time with this? And I laugh because I remember the years of my struggle with this. And if I weren't taught the grace of God by Pastor Bob McLaughlin, I would have quit because I couldn't do it. I put standards. You know, I saw and I read and I learned and I said, I want that. I want to do that. And I found myself not doing it. And so what do? You just keep recovering every time. Every time. And you go back, and even if it's such a striving that you have to live in moment-by-moment faith, it's so worth it because you'll come out of it. I guarantee you, you'll come out of it. The recovery process is a separation. I mean, even if it's for a few minutes, it's a choice that you made to separate from God's opposition, from sin, evil, or human good, and unto God's truth. And again, I mean examining myself, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, judge yourself. Judge yourself rightly is really what it says. And acknowledge whatever it is that's wrong, cease from it and move on and think truth. And however, what if I'm still desiring sin more than truth? Don't quit on doctrine. If you quit on doctrine, how is this ever going to change? You say, well, I give up and I'm just going to stay in the sin. Tell me, anybody, and I don't mean here, done now, I mean anybody who's listening to me, that why would you think that a lifestyle in sin would in any way be prosperous to you as a person? And I know we lie to ourselves because there's things that we like to do. But why do you think that that would prosper you? And if you still think it does, and therefore you will continue in it, because you will do whatever your priorities tell you to do. No matter how much you put your human will against it, that's why so many people don't recover from addictions, and I don't mean just chemical, I mean money addiction, power addiction, social addiction, all kinds of addictions that people have. They hardly are ever to gain the recovery from those things because their priorities never change. They want them to. That's a big difference between actually changing it. I could want to build a house. And I could sit on the couch and wait for my motivation to come. Or how about when you make the, I'm going to start working out. I can want to work out. Yeah, I'm going to start walking. But you know what? It's Friday. I said this to myself today. I'm going to start walking. On Friday? You don't start working out on Friday. You start working out on Monday. And then I said, oh, Monday's a holiday. So do Tuesday. I'll start walking on Tuesday. If your priorities aren't right, you're not going to do it. You might do it for a little while, but you haven't changed your system of thinking. So am I going to change my system? I'm saying, all right, I'm going to change my system of thinking. Boy, Satan has that on the market, and you can pay hundreds of dollars for someone to teach you how to do it with positive thinking. Look, give me no money and give me your time, and let me teach you the doctrine that will change your heart. And I'm not saying it's going to happen overnight either. But when in the grace of God, when you recognize that you have fallen under the desire of sin yet again, you recover from that sin and you keep going, keep going. Don't quit on doctrine. Let God continue to reason with you. That's just what happened with Israel, and let's go right back there. Just enough time. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. As I said, we're going to anchor here at 1 Timothy 2:21 and go to and move around a little bit. Isaiah 1:18, this is where you'll remember it well, I'm sure, where God told him, stop offering the sacrifices. Because you're going through the motions and your heart isn't in it. God said, I want the sacrifice I want is a broken spirit. It actually wasn't broken, if you remember, the word meant crushed, a crushed spirit. And that spirit that was crushed was not the humble spirit. He doesn't want to crush that. He wants that to blossom. It's the arrogant spirit. That's what he wants to crush. And while your humility grows and your arrogance declines, as John the Baptist did famously say, he must increase and I must decrease. Then say that now that's not happening. It's not happening, it's not happening, and I'm keep finding myself continually under the desire to sin more than I want the truth. Don't quit. The recovery, I mean really the freedom could be right around the corner. Verse 18, come now, God says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Though your sin is as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And what he means here, obviously, is the work of Christ on behalf of the one who is the sinner. They will be white as snow. Now, of course, this could, it does mean in eternity that when I'm finally in my resurrection body and I cannot sin anymore, that I will be as white as snow. And that comes by faith in Christ and that alone. But the reasoning here is about the cross, the person and the work of Christ, which if you came to understand it, and you never understand it as much as you could, right? I mean, we never arrive to a place where I can say, I completely know everything that could be known about the person and work of Christ. That is a lie, because no one does. You could spend a millennia on this planet and still not know all there is to know about the person and work of Christ. You know why I know that? Because he's infinite. But if it's understood, it would humble any person, and it causes in him a desire for more truth concerning the plan of God. If God would do that for me, if Christ would go through that for the entire human race, even those who won't believe in him, then there's something about this man, isn't there? There's something about this God-man. And though I may have such tremendous issues in my personal life with sin, just continuing to know him and his work on my behalf, I'll be humbled and I'll seek for more truth. And that's why he says, look at verse 19, if you consent, right? That's great. And the word is consent, meaning if you agree, what, agree with what? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Do you agree? And if the believer says, yes, I believe that, that's positional truth, isn't it? And then he says, okay, now obey. It's like, oh, God, I don't want to obey. I just want to consent. I want to agree. But that's the same thing. If you agree with this, and I would do this for you, then wouldn't this command that I'm asking you to obey also be for your benefit? Also be for your prosperity? You say, well, I'm having a hard time doing them. Okay, let's go back to step one again. And do you think God is ever going to quit on this? He's never going to quit. He's going to say, we need to go back to kindergarten and start coloring again? Let's do it. I will sit with you and color as long as it takes. I am not quitting on you, ever. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. I don't want to obey. All right, come on, let's go back. Do you consent? Let's talk about the person and work of Christ again. Let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about what he's done and who he is. And let's forget about you for a second. And let's just talk about who he is. Do you consent? Say, yeah, that's marvelous. Now obey. And if it takes you 1,000 times, so be it. I'll give you enough time on earth to come to that conclusion. And he does. You look at the heroes in the Old Testament, you know, Jacob, one of my favorites, took him his whole life. Finally, 2 years left in his life, and he finally was like, all right, I'll follow God. Except he said it in a Jewish accent. Verse 20. Oh, no, verse 19. And if you obey. Now, here's the promise. If you do press on in more truth, which is obeyance, then you will eat the best of the land. In other words, prosperity. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And then he says, truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Meaning, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And you cannot argue this point with me. I cannot bless what is opposed to me. He just cannot. It's his character. I mean, that's why we studied his character. Remember, we studied his righteousness for a long time. He cannot do what is unrighteous. He cannot bless what is opposed to him. That's not what grace is. You know, that's why Christ had to become a man, so that his justice would be satisfied. And if we continue to oppose him, he'll be as patient as the day is long. But if we continue to refuse and rebel, then that is the promise, devoured by the sword. So it really boils down to your system of priorities, which is in your conscience, and what's most important to you. You know, what is your attitude? What is most important to you? And whatever it is that's most important to you, that's what you're going to do. As much as your human will fights against it, that what has to change, if anybody, listen to my voice, needs a change in a system of priorities, it's only going to come by the Word of God. Once I understand enough, I'll see the priority, and then it will happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We ask you that you challenge us with what we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.